Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 5. We didn't finish that last week. We've got to finish that tonight. Go to Acts chapters 5 and 6. We're going to cover two lessons tonight, two chapters. We have to get back on schedule. I'm not allowed to extend this book any further than they've already permitted. So we're going to finish chapter 5 real quick, and then chapter 6 is just a short chapter, and so we'll be able to get through that. What's happening when we get to Acts chapters 5 and 6? The church is facing its first persecution. It's dealing with that persecution and how to respond to it. Church was established in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, they were faced with their first persecution. Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple gate at the beginning of chapter 3. They preached the gospel at the end of chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 4, they're arrested and thrown into prison because they were preaching about Jesus. Chapter 4, they are asked, who gave you the authority to do this? In chapter 4, verse 10, Peter said, nobody else but the Son of God. He's the only one who has the authority to give this to us. And he said in chapter 4, verse 12, and he's the only one who can save you. And so in chapter 4, you might look in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the Jewish Supreme Court, these are the religious leaders of the Jews. When you read the word council in your New Testament, it's talking about this Sanhedrin court. They threatened them. You get down to verse 21 of verse chapter 4, and it says they further threatened them. They threatened them and told them, do not speak another word about this Jesus. So what did Peter and John do? They went to the apostles. They told the apostles what had been happening. Did they stop preaching? They did not stop preaching. So we get to chapter 5. And as a very quick review, I should have probably just taken these slides out, but I didn't. When you get to chapter 5, the first 11 verses of this chapter are kind of tied in with the last 7 or 8 verses of chapter 4, talking about the unity in this church that existed early on. But there was a problem in the very beginning here in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They were trying to get credit for something they had not done. They lied to the apostles, but in reality, Peter said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. Were there any consequences for lying to God? For them, it was immediate. Will there be any consequences for us for lying? We'll pay for it. Revelation 21 verse 8 says that all liars are going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Then you get to the verses 12 through 16 of the chapter, and you see that the church is continuing to grow. This is a theme that is carried on in these early chapters, as it shows, even in the midst of persecution, that the church was continuing to grow. Verse 14 says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so that this group is growing larger and larger. They are continuing to do these miracles, and they were bringing their sick out into the streets, hoping just, if nothing else, that the shadow of Peter might fall upon those who are sick and to heal them. Then you get to verse 17. We covered down through about verse 25 last time, and that's why we're going kind of rapidly to get to that point. Then you get to verse 17, and this is where things start to heat up. The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him. This is talking about the Sadducees. Remember, we talked about the Sanhedrin, how the Sanhedrin was made up of these various sects, S-E-C-T-S, these various groups of Jews. The Sadducees were the majority group. They made up the higher element in the group. They were the ones who would have the high priest. The high priest was a Sadducee. So he gets all of his cohorts with him. And the end of verse 17 says that they were filled with, depending on your translation, indignation, filled with jealousy. They are boiling over angry at what's happening. So they laid their hands on the apostles. By the way, we're going to see this in chapter 6. Look over in chapter 6 at the end of verse 6. Just this terminology. Chapter 4, what verse is that? Verse 18 says that the high priest and his cohorts laid their hands on the apostles. Well, look in chapter 6 at the end of verse 6. What does it say the apostles did to those seven men that were selected? Y'all with me? I'm not going too fast, am I? They laid their hands on them. Is this the same motion? Well, same hands, different hands. The hands are touching somebody. In chapter 4, when you read this term, this phrase, laid their hands on them, that has different connotations depending on the context. In chapter 4, this is a very violent act. Chapter 6, not a violent act. Chapter 4, it is an act where they are arresting them and throwing them into the prison. Chapter 6 is when the apostles are laying their hands on them to impart a miraculous gift. So it's interesting to see how that terminology is used differently. Come back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18, they put them in prison. Chapter 4, verse 19, an angel of the Lord came that night, opened the prison doors, sent them out. He told them, the angel told them in verse 20, three things. Go, stand, and speak. Go stand in the temple, and you speak when you get there. So what did they do in verse 21? Early in the morning, they went to the temple. They stood there, and they taught. High priest didn't know about it. Council didn't know about it. The next morning, they sent to the prison to have them brought before the Sanhedrin. And lo and behold, there's nobody inside the prison. So we looked at verse 24 last time. When the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests, when they heard that the apostles were not where they were left the night before. They were not in the prison. And not only that, they had been somehow released from prison and nobody, because the guards are still there, the doors are still locked. They wondered what the outcome would be. What are these guys going to do? They knew something was going to happen. They had been paying attention long enough to realize that something was going to happen, and perhaps they are wondering, oh no, what are they going to do to us? We are in trouble. We thought we had locked these guys up. Now they're out and about again. We're in trouble. Verse 25. So one came and told them. They didn't know where they were. One came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison. Remember what the angel told them in verse 20? The men that you put in prison. They're not in prison anymore. Where are they? They are standing. Isn't that what the angel told them to do? They are standing in the temple and they are teaching the gospel. The very thing that the Sanhedrin told them not to do in chapter 4 is the very thing that the angel of God told them to do in chapter 5 and verse 20. And it is the very thing that we find them doing in chapter 5 and verse 25 as they are unashamedly standing in that temple. So you get to verse 26. The captain, remember this is kind of the chief of police of the temple guard. There was a kind of a police force that kept the order there at the temple. This is the head guy. He is taking matters into his own hands. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. They're careful. Why did they bring them without violence? Because they were afraid of the people. These big, burly, we think of them, big, burly police captain officer guys are scared. They're scared of the people. They feared what the people might do, lest they, the guards and the officers, lest they should be stoned. And so they brought them in before the council, verse 27. The high priest asked them, saying, hold your finger there in verse 28. Go back to chapter 4. We referenced this just a moment ago. Go back to chapter 4, verse 17. The council decided with Peter and John in chapter 4, verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Now come back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 28. The council says to them, did we not strictly command you? Guys, what's your problem? Are you deaf? Are you dumb? Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? It's almost as if these guys are scared to even say the name Jesus. They won't say it. They keep saying this man and this name, but they won't say Jesus. It's almost like they're just scared to even mention. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Is that true? Had they been strictly commanded not to teach in this name? Sure. Absolutely. So much so that they were threatened. And then he says, and look. Open your eyes, boys. Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh, no. Please say it's not so. We haven't done that, have we? Guys, you have filled, you've taken your doctrine, you little Christians. You've taken your doctrine and you have filled Jerusalem with it. I'm not sure if they intended that as an insult. Not sure if they intended that as a bad thing. But that's not a bad thing, is it? Thankfully, not only had they done this, but it had not escaped the attention of the rulers that they had done this. And not only have you filled the city of Jerusalem with the power of the gospel, but you intend to bring, notice again, they won't say Jesus. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. It's a little too late for that, isn't it? Guys, didn't we tell you not to preach anymore? And look at what you're doing. You're filling this city with your silly doctrine, and you're trying to bring this man's blood onto our hands. Well, it's not that they were trying to do that. If you go back to chapter 4, they did it. You go back to chapter 3, they did it. You go back to chapter 2. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 2? You with lawless hands have crucified the Son of God. They had already put the blood onto their hands. But, Jerry? That's exactly right. When Pilate said, when Jesus is on trial, when Pilate was trying to release Jesus, Pilate didn't want the blood on his hands. What did the Jewish ruler say? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And here they are now saying, you're trying to put the guilt of his death upon us. You did that yourselves, guys. Dirk? Yes. They are you talking about then or in? Yes. Right. Yeah, I didn't know if you were talking about the time at the trial of Jesus where they whipped the crowd up into a frenzy. But here they were starting to as well to get some of the people. They were fearful at first because of the people. They knew that the people were, remember, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They knew that there were people who were starting to be sympathetic at the very least towards these individuals. And so they were careful in how they were approaching this. What's the first word you have in verse 29? But. Didn't we strictly command you guys? But. Peter and the other apostles answered and said. Tough luck, guys. You can command us all you want. You can threaten us all you want. Remember, go back to chapter 4, what they said the first time. Chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and John answered and said, okay, you're telling us not to do this. You be the judge. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you go and decide that. You really think we should listen to you more than to God? Now, in chapter 5, he gets even more direct. He's not leaving it up to them. He now says in chapter 5 and verse 29, is this a motto for every Christian or what? We must obey God rather than men. Some translations, a lot of translations have the word ought there. We ought to obey God. It's much stronger than that. That is a true statement. We ought to obey God rather than men. But the word that's used there is the Greek word dei, D-E-I, and it means must. And I think New American Standard has must, doesn't it? We must. It is not just that we ought to do this. You're telling us not to do something that God said to do. We must obey God rather than you. Now notice the emphasis on God in this, in their entire response. We ought to obey God. Why? Because verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Oh, by the way, he's the one that you murdered by hanging him on a tree. This one that you murdered by hanging on a tree, him, God. We ought to obey God. God raised him up. Verse 31, God has exalted him to the right hand to be Prince and Savior. And he did all of this, the end of that verse. Why did God raise him up? Why did God exalt him? That he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When he says that he might give repentance to Israel, who is he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. He is saying God raised him up and exalted him in order that he might give you repentance and forgiveness of sin. How do you give somebody repentance? I know how God gives forgiveness of sins. How do you give somebody repentance?
It says grant in the American Standard.
New American Standard says grant you repentance. How do you do that? How do you grant someone? I understand granting them a salvation, but how do you grant them repentance? Did anybody deserve the opportunity to turn away from their sins? Over in chapter 11, is it chapter 11, verse 26, where it uses similar terminology to talk about repentance being a gift that God has given. We don't think about that. We think about repentance as, well, that's just something I got to do. I have to repent. Do we realize that God has given us the opportunity to repent? God has given us the opportunity to have that godly sorrow that works repentance, that leads to salvation. God has given us that opportunity. There's no way it's verse 26, it's verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It was a gift, an opportunity to repent. And Peter and the rest of the apostles are saying, God has provided this to you. It's an opportunity. And he says in verse 32, we are witnesses. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God's all the way through this, whom God has given to those who obey him. We read that verse, verse 32, when we were back in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 38 is where Peter said on the very first occasion to preach the gospel in its entirety, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to tie this verse in with chapter 2 and verse 38, because this verse says that God gives the Holy Spirit to who? To those who obey him. And so is there a connection between someone's baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is perhaps tied here to chapter 5 and verse 32? Is that gift of God not a miraculous gift, but the gift of the Spirit as is discussed? And we'll see this again as we go through the book of Acts. Just a couple things on the back of your lesson 9. And I gave you two sheets tonight because I didn't know how many of you would have last week's sheet with you. So you got two sheets tonight that have both lessons on it together. But on the back of your lesson 9, what should we do when authorities try to suppress us as Christians? That's what was happening in Acts chapter 5. You got religious authorities saying, stop what you're doing. Did they stop? Did they even think about stopping? Are we going to reach a point in this nation where we have to make that choice? where we're going to have to make a choice between listening to what the authorities say and listening to what God says. Do you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel is the names that we know them as, do you think that they ever thought that they would ever be in a situation where they would be told to bow down to an image and they would have to make a choice? They used to live in Judah. They used to live in the promised land until Nebuchadnezzar came and took them to his house. You think they ever thought that they would be given a choice between bowing down or being thrown into a fiery furnace? It appears that our nation is determined to bring that day upon us. And it appears that somebody stepped on the gas recently, and we are speeding in that direction a lot faster than we were a few years ago. And I know we talk about this in a way that we're not certain if that's ever going to be required of us. And we talk about it in what-if scenario kind of things. And 10, 20 years ago, when we prayed 20 years ago, God, thank you that we live in a free country where we can assemble in freedom without fear of persecution. When we prayed that 20 years ago, however many years ago, you go back as far as you want and how when we prayed that. When we prayed that, did you ever think, boy, what a silly thing for us to, you know, it's kind of a given. You know, such a given here. Yeah, we have freedom. Man, it's interesting we'd even pray that because we'll never be like those other nations that don't have that. We'll never be suppressed. And as time marches on, and when we pray now, God, thank you that we live in a land that has freedom of religion, that we can assemble without fear of persecution. Does that have more meaning to us today than it did 20 years ago? We ought to obey God, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're introduced to Gamaliel. God wants everybody to be saved. We've talked about that a little bit in reference to the repentance. We're introduced to a man named Gamaliel, the end of chapter 5. And this is an interesting encounter, an interesting exchange. Because remember, the Sadducees are the majority group in the Sanhedrin. The high priest is a Sadducee. When we're introduced to Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, of what Jewish group is Gamaliel? He's a Pharisee. Well, when we read about the life of Jesus, we sometimes are more concerned about what the Pharisees were going to do to him than the Sadducees. And now we see a lot about the Sadducees here at the beginning of the book of Acts. We're not reading a whole lot about the Pharisees. Now we're introduced to a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Sadducees are all determined. Look in verse 33. When they heard this, we ought to obey God. God raised him up. God exalted him. God gives the Holy Spirit. We're tired of hearing about this. When they heard this, verse 33, they were furious. King James or his American standards, some translation says, cut to the quick. I love that translation. Whatever that means. They were cut to the quick. What does that mean? What does it mean to be cut to the quick? It hurts. This is different. Don't get this confused with Acts 2 and verse 37. They heard the gospel in Acts 2:37, and it says they were cut to the heart. That's because the message had pricked their conscience to believe it. That's a different cutting than what we're reading here. This is an anger. This is being filled with vengeance and vexation. They were furious and they plotted to kill him. How can we get rid of him? Then, as the Sadducees are being filled with this anger, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. We're going to read about Gamaliel later on in the book of Acts. We are going to read, I think it's in chapter 22, where one of his pupils referenced him. Who was one of his star pupils? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was one of Gamaliel's students. Gamaliel was one of the most renowned teachers of that day. It's interesting that Gamaliel's here. It's interesting we're told that Saul was one of his students later on in the book of Acts. Is it possible that Saul was here? I'm not told. Is it possible that Saul was here and heard about what was happening? So he stands up. He commanded that the apostles be put outside. And he goes through this and says, "Men of Israel, you need to listen up, take heed. Be careful what you intend to do." He gives them two things that had happened in the past. And he says, let's remember something. As you think about what you're going to do to these men, go back and remember verse 36, that there was a man named Theudas some time ago. He rose up, claimed to be somebody. A number of people followed him. About 400 joined him. And then he was slain, and all who were obeying were scattered and came to nothing. Could this be another Theudas thing happening, is what he's saying? Could it be that this is going to come to nothing? Then he says, then there was another guy, not a Judas that we read about, but a previous to that. After this man, there was a Judas of Galilee. He rose up in the days of the census, perhaps the census we read about in Luke 2, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were dispersed. So he references two occasions where there were other movements, like the one that they're seeing perhaps. Movements where somebody rises up, they get a following, and all of a sudden, boy, it looks like they're going to get a big group going. And he says, what happened? It fell apart. It destroyed itself. It died its own death. So he says in verse 38. So here's what I'm saying to you. Remembering Theudas, remembering Judas of Galilee, here's what I'm saying to you. Keep away from these guys. Let them alone. For if this plan, or if this work, if what they're doing is of men, isn't this an interesting commentary? Gamaliel's not inspired. He's not giving an inspired answer, but what he's saying is true. If this movement is of men, what's going to come of it? What's going to happen? Ultimately, it's going to come to nothing. Now, when's that going to happen? You know, there's not a timeline put on that, but he says, look, you're wasting your time. If this is of men, it's going to die its own death. It's going to come to nothing on its own. Let it destroy itself. Sit back and watch it destroy itself. Enjoy the show. Verse 39, what's the first word you've got? But. Guys, if this is of God, they're saying, remember what they said? We ought to obey God. God raised him. God exalted him. God gives the Holy Spirit to everybody who obeys him. They said God four times in their response. So Gamaliel says, verse 39, guys, if this movement really is of God, there's nothing you can do. You cannot overthrow it because you're not just going to be fighting against the men and their doctrine and their movement. You're going to be fighting against God. Now, how's that going to work out for you? How's that going to work out today? As individuals continue to fight against Christ, as individuals continue to fight against the church, as individuals continue to fight against Christianity, how's that going to work out for them? I know that they may be able to suppress some Christians. They may be able to push some of us back into a corner. They may be able to shut some of us up. But think about this commentary from Gamaliel. Is this true? If Christianity is of God, is there anybody who can destroy it? Think about two verses. Jesus said, I will build my church, and what? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What did Jesus say? Guys, I'm going to build my church, and I don't care who you are. You cannot destroy it. When Daniel, hundreds of years before that, prophesied about the coming church in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. When he talked about the fact that there was going to be this time in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's not going to happen. No man can come along and destroy that which God sets up. What does Gamaliel say? This is of human origin? Don't worry about it. It's going to die eventually. If it's of divine origin, don't worry about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Sound advice, isn't it? They agreed with him in verse 40. Gamaliel comes along. They agree with him, but they're still mad. They're still furious. They still wanted to do something, so they agreed with him when they called for the apostles and had beaten them. There's no record in chapter 4 that they had been beaten. We're told that they were threatened and further threatened. But now we're told that they were beaten. This is the same word that's used here that Paul uses in other places to talk about the times where he was beaten, times where he was scourged. Same word that's used here is used when he talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 being beaten with 40 stripes, save one. The Jews had a law that a man could only be beaten with 40 lashes. So then they made another law. Pharisees were good about making laws upon laws. And they built that hedge around that one law and said, well, we don't even want to get close to breaking that law, so we'll build a wall out here that says, well, you can only beat them 39 times. Because, you know, maybe this guy didn't finish the first grade and maybe he skipped a number or something, or maybe he just wasn't paying attention, and so we don't want to be condemned because Bubba didn't count right, so we're going to stop at 39. But this wasn't one little lashing. This wasn't a, what was that guy over who was in the Philippines a few years ago? Is that the Philippines? It was beaten with a cane pole. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to bring that over here. We're talking about a scourging. Some people didn't even survive the scourging. That's how brutal it was. They were beaten. They were commanded again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they were let go. There's the back of your sheet. We've talked about that. There's no blanks there for you to fill in. So what was the reaction of the apostles in verse 41? They departed from the presence of the council. I want you to picture them. They have all 12 of them just been beaten, probably with 39 whippings of a very brutal whip that had all sorts of objects and pieces of glass or rock or stone or iron built within this whip, and they were brutally beaten. And then they depart. Picture them. And it says, what were they doing when they departed? Rejoicing. That's not the word that the average person expects to read when they're coming to this verse. You would expect they're crying, they're consoling each other. Maybe one of them is hurt worse than the other, and oh, they just here, come over, I'll help you along the way. You know, let's stop by the hospital on the way back. You know, he's not looking so good. We get all these other images, but this one is strange. They were rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy. They were not rejoicing that they were beaten. That's involved. But the rejoicing is not because they were beaten. Why are they rejoicing? Because the Lord found them worthy. They're not rejoicing because they suffered. They're rejoicing because the Lord thought they were worthy to suffer for Him. What a heart. What a mindset that says, we just received confirmation that the faith we have placed in Jesus, He has confirmed He trusts us and believes in us and has counted us worthy to suffer with Him. Jerry?
Jesus told them on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. Jesus had been telling them, Jerry mentions from the Sermon on the Mount, He'd been telling them all along there from the very beginning, you're going to suffer. There were some in John chapter 6, after they heard it so much, John chapter 6, about verse 66, there were a bunch of them that said, fine, we can't take this, and a lot of them fled. They weren't going to stick around for that. And daily, verse 42, and daily in the temple, in the temple, healed the lame man, preached in Solomon's porch, arrested in chapter 4 because they were preaching in the temple, brought before the council in chapter 4, don't preach anymore, went right back to the same spot. All 12 were arrested there, brought before, daily in the temple, the very place the Sanhedrin beat them and told them, don't you go back there, is the very place they went every day. How strong is our faith? How strong is our faith that when our culture continues to beat into the heads of our children that dinosaurs lived millions of years before people ever came along and they never lived together? By the way, that is as common as teaching your children that a crayon is blue and red and yellow, that those dinosaurs existed long ago and they never knew humans and humans never knew them and humans came along after that as an evolutionary process. They're teaching that to kids before those kids can ever read the word dinosaurs in a book. How long are we going to stand around and say that's okay? How long are we going to say, well, I just won't go there? The apostles weren't on the page that said, well, I won't go there. They went there and they preached the message that they were told not to preach. How long will we allow our culture to beat into the heads of our children that if you don't believe and agree that homosexual unions and homosexual marriages are okay and acceptable and everybody has a right to be happy and that we need to agree with these and welcome them in, how long are we going to allow people to beat that into our children's heads until we just say, well, you know, I just won't go there anymore. We'll just let that one go. Every day, not just in the temple, they were in every house. You know, there's only so much you can do in public preaching. The most effective is in private teaching. You can get down with somebody at their kitchen table and talk to them about the Lord. They did not stop.
It didn't slow them down, it speeded them up.
It sped them up. It didn't slow them down. We don't read about them nursing their wounds. We don't read about them, you know, I need to take a few days off. This has been a long process. Every day they're right back doing the very same thing because their faith would not let them do anything else. What an incredible example. Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all of those who live godly will suffer persecution. Perhaps. You mean I got 5 minutes for a whole chapter? Perhaps we have read that verse in the same vein we used to pray about having a nation of freedom, and we think, well, suffer persecution, that'll never happen to me. All those who live a godly life are going to suffer persecution. Question is, how will we react? How will we respond to that? So here's the question. Do I speed through chapter 6? Or do we slow down for a minute and finish chapter 5? Chapter 5? Chapter 6? There's too much good stuff in chapter 6. Too much good stuff in chapter 6. Read the first part of chapter 6, where the Bible continues to tell us what? That the number of the disciples was multiplied. How does that happen? How do you convince people? Do you think, remember, they're in the city of Jerusalem. They're in the city of Jerusalem that on an average day, not a feast day, on an average day, there's a population of about 55,000 people in the city. Remember, there were 3,000 the first day, 5,000 when we get to chapter 4, and then they stop using definite numbers because they start multitudes and multiplying. And now about when you get to chapter 6, there are some who have estimated that there were maybe about 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem. Population about 55,000. We've got a city that's almost half Christians. How does that happen? Do you think they knew what happened to the apostles? They weren't hiding that. How do you hide your wounds? That everybody in the city knew what happened to the apostles. Why do you become a Christian if you know that's what's happening to Christians? Why would you do that? You can look long-term or you can look short-term is what Jerry says. Are there going to be costs to being a Christian in the short-term? Are there going to be sacrifices, struggles? Everyone who wants to live a godly life is going to suffer persecution. Are there some who can accept that? Yes. Are there some who cannot accept that? Remember, and I'll get to you in just a second, Dirk. Remember that it wasn't just a matter of the physical torture and the beatings. There's also the matter of not just swallowing that could happen to me, but then there's the swallowing of the teaching and the doctrine. When Jesus got done teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19, you remember what the apostles' reaction was? You know what? It'd just be better not to marry. You know, with all of this, this is so serious, maybe we should... Sorry to those who just got engaged. Maybe we should just not marry. And what'd Jesus say? You know, there's some that's just the road they've got to take. They can't... They won't be able to handle this. There's some who look at becoming a Christian and when it comes time to count the cost, they are not willing to pay the price. Dirk? Well, and that's the amazing part, is over against all this persecution is the fact that there was a man who was over 40 years of age who was still walking around the city after being healed. A visual reminder of the power of God. There were those who were healed, perhaps... It wasn't beyond possibility. There were those who were healed perhaps just by the shadow of Peter falling upon them. Will that change your life? Will that get your attention? What's the whole purpose of miracles? To get their attention. So that through the power of God, they would listen to the Word of God and allow that to change their heart.
There were those that were walking around that had been raised from the dead.
Yeah, people had been raised from the dead when Jesus died. Can the Word of God overcome any trial, cost, or sacrifice if you're willing to give yourself to it? It did for these people and it can for us. Thank you all so much for your good attention. Maybe we'll get to chapter 6 next week.